Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 11, suffering for Jesus. The word of the Lord says, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, says the New King James, but most of the better manuscripts do not have that, and so it would be better to say, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those which do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Looks can be deceiving. What we see on the outside can often be a completely incorrect barometer concerning what is going on the inside. For example, take a casket. You look into the casket and there you see a man dressed in a suit, clean shaven, hair in place. Why, he has never looked better on the outside. However, on the inside, there is no blood pressure. There is no pulse. There is no heartbeat. Why? Because he's dead. Oh, he may have never looked better on the outside, but he has never been deader on the inside. And so looks can be quite deceiving when it comes to people. Looks can also be quite deceiving when it comes to a church. In America especially, where we tend to measure the success of a church based upon external criteria, things like nickels and noses and buildings and budgets and baptisms, it is often the case that looks can be deceiving. Now, this is an especially pertinent word for us because here is a church, Highview Baptist Church, that is very healthy, very large when it comes to buildings, budgets, and baptisms. And all of those things are not necessarily bad things, but they are not necessarily an indication that indeed we are a healthy church. Yet in America, if those things are up, you are a success. If those things are down, then you must be a failure. But again, I would remind us, looks can be deceiving. And that was certainly the case when it came to the church at Smyrna. By all earthly evaluations, this church was a failure. It did not measure up. However, when the one person who really matters looked into the church, the Lord Jesus, he gives a very positive and a very affirming affirmation. Indeed, when he looked at the church at Smyrna and looked at what she really was, his heart warmed, and I believe a gentle smile graced his face because he was pleased with this church, because this was a church that was suffering for Jesus, and therefore this was a church that pleased our Lord. What kind of word does Jesus have then and now for those who are faithful, those who are committed, those who are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake? What does he say to a church when times are tough and things are difficult? What kind of concern and what kind of encouragement does he have for such a church? Well, I think there are several things that we see in these verses this evening. Note with me, number one, Christ, in writing to the church at Smyrna, is characterized by his deity. He says, as there in verse 8, to the angel, to the messenger, to the pastor, the leader of the church in Smyrna, write. Now, what do we know about this city called Smyrna? Well, today it is modern Izmir, and interestingly, this is the only city of the seven that is still in existence today. All of the other six are ancient cities that now are reduced to nothing more than ruin. This city was about 35 miles north of Ephesus as you followed that postal route, that main travel route moving to the north. It was a proud and beautiful city. In fact, its coins were inscribed with this inscription, "First of Asia in beauty and in size." Now, if you remember from our prior study, the city at Ephesus said something similar about itself. It was a city that was that had across its landscape numerous pagan temples. In other words, religiously, it was extreme. And it was extremely pagan. For example, there were temples to Apollos, to Asclepius, to Aphrodite, to Cybele, and to Zeus. And so the city was a beautiful city, but it was a pagan city when it came to its religion. Politically, this city was tight with Rome and emperor worship. Indeed, the Roman orator Cicero said of Smyrna, calling her, and I quote, "the city of our most faithful and most ancient allies." Indeed, as a result of its loyalty, in about AD 23 or 26, Smyrna beat out 10 other cities and received permission to build a temple to an emperor by the name of Tiberius Caesar. If you are a history buff, you know that this Caesar, Tiberius, reigned from AD 14 to AD 37. That means he was the Roman emperor during the public ministry of Jesus, and he was, the emperor during the time of his crucifixion, resurrection, and exaltation. Coupled with this unbelievable loyalty to Rome and the emperor was also the presence in Smyrna of a very large Jewish population, and evidently a very loyal Jewish population. And so for a church and for a Christian to be in Smyrna meant, on the one hand, unbelievable hostility from those who were loyal to the pagan religions and loyal to the worship of the emperor. And yet on the other extreme, there was great opposition from the Jewish community as well. And so the environment in Smyrna was hostile. The environment in Smyrna was difficult. This was indeed not a great place to be if you were looking for peace and quiet, if you were a part of the body of Christ. We're not certain how the church was planted there. But again, I would argue that most likely when Paul spent his 2+ years at Ephesus, somehow through those that were converted hearing his preaching, they likewise made their way back to Smyrna. And by the end of the first century, there is a vibrant, alive church in that city. Great by the world standards? No. But great in the eyes of God? Absolutely. Indeed, Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us of Paul's ministry, "all who dwelt in Asia," Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, "heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And so there is indeed this church that is located in the city of Smyrna amidst great opposition and hostility. And so what do they need? What do they need to see from that vision of chapter 1, verses 9 through 20 that will encourage them in the midst of their difficult times? Well, first of all, the Bible says concerning Christ, He is the eternal God. Verse 8, "to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says, first of all, the first and the last." The word first, protos. The word last, eschatos. He is the first and the last. This same title is applied to Jehovah, to Yahweh God in Isaiah 44:6 and also Isaiah 48 verse 12. This idea of His being the first and the last emphasizes His eternality and also His sovereignty. He is the eternal God. He is the sovereign God. What they are going through, He knows all about it. He is completely and totally aware of their situation, of their persecution. He is the Eternal One. This is a title that primarily relates to time. But secondly, not only is He the eternal God, He is the resurrected Lord. For the Bible says, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. As the resurrected Lord, this is a title not related to time, but related to life. In other words, He is saying to the church at Smyrna, I suffered, I died, but I live again. I am your Lord. I am the sovereign one, the eternal one. I likewise was subjected to rejection and to persecution and to death, but I won, I conquered, and like their Savior, they too can expect to be rejected, persecuted, and yes, maybe even put to death. But like their Master, who is the first and the last, like their Master, who was dead and came to life, they can be certain that they too will be victorious. He is alive. He lives. He is with them. He knows all that they are going through. Several years ago, many of us were moved by the story of a missionary and his two sons that were ministering along with his wife and his daughter in India. The man's name is Graham Staines. I want to share with you the story of this man because he too was a man who was placed in a very difficult situation. And he too was a man who faced great opposition and persecution and ultimately laid down his life with his two sons for his witness to Jesus. I share this with you as it was recorded in Christianity Today, May of 1999. Every year for 20 years, missionary Graham Staines of Australia conducted five-day open-air jungle camps in villages of the eastern Indian state of Orissa. After a meeting on January the 23rd, 1999, the 58-year-old Staines and his two sons, 10-year-old Philip and 7-year-old Timothy, were sleeping in a vehicle parked outside a local church when militant Hindus doused the vehicle with gasoline and set it aflame. Gladys, his wife, recounted, "My husband and sons tried to get out of the burning vehicle, but they were stopped by the attackers. As the flames engulfed the vehicle, the mob danced and some shouted, 'Justice has been done. The Christians have been cremated in Hindu fashion.' The mob kept would-be rescuers at bay for more than an hour, making sure the missionary and his sons had died." Graham Staines was secretary of the Evangelical Missionary Society, an independent missionary organization based in Brisbane. He had operated, now listen to this, he had operated a hospital and clinic for lepers for 34 years. 2 days after the murders, lepers dug the graves for the family while Gladys consoled them as they wept. She said, "God has given me peace, and I have never questioned His wisdom in allowing this tragedy. These people are my people, and I hope to stay." World Magazine reported about 6 months later, Gladys and her 13-year-old daughter Esther have stayed. And Gladys recently said, "I am terribly upset, but not angry. My husband loved Jesus Christ, who has taught us that we are to forgive our enemies." Indeed, it is a living, resurrected, eternal Lord that we and Gladys and others need to see when times are tough and opposition is very intense. Christ is characterized by His deity. Secondly, the church is commended for its dedication. Look at chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 10. "I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Interestingly, the word Smyrna means myrrh. And indeed, it is the word that refers to that sweet perfume that is used to embalm dead bodies that was so prevalent in the days of John. You might remember that Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11 records that the Magi gave as one of the gifts to our Lord myrrh. I believe it was prophetic of the suffering and death that Christ would experience. If you study the history of Smyrna, you discover that Smyrna had been a suffering city for much of its history. But now that suffering was transferred to the church. It was now their lot to suffer. And by all outward signs, we find here a weak church, a poor church, perhaps by any earthly standard, an unsuccessful church. But remember, looks can be deceiving. And upon careful inspection by our Lord, we actually find a strong church, a wealthy church, a church that pleases Jesus. Now, if God indeed calls us in the future, as He has called others, to be in a tough situation, a difficult environment, what is it that we need to understand in advance may be the lot that is cast into our lap? What is it that true blue disciples of Jesus must always be prepared for if indeed it is the will of their Lord? Well, three things I would note. Number one, we must accept sacrifice. John writes, I know your tribulation. It means affliction. I know the pressures you're experiencing. I know the opposition you are facing. One scholar said, I know the burden that is almost crushing you. I know your tribulation. Secondly, he says, I know your poverty. And there are different words in the Greek language for poverty. This one means extreme, abject poverty. They were not just a little poor. They were bankrupt. They had nothing. And because he says, I know your tribulation and poverty, and puts them so close together, it is almost certain that the tribulation, the opposition they faced, was the result and cause of their poverty. In other words, because they took a stand for Jesus, it cost them. It cost them by way of tribulation, and it cost them by way of monetary supplies and monetary resources as well. It cost them to take a stand for Jesus. Yet they still stood. And you have this amazing parenthetical statement. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. But then look. But you are rich. Now folks, let's put it all in perspective. Materially, they had nothing. But spiritually, Jesus says, you have everything. People on earth may mock you as a pauper, but the Father in heaven honors you as a winner. James chapter 2, verse 5, I think provides a helpful commentary here when the Bible says, God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith. And when it came to whose opinion mattered most, the church at Smyrna said, hang the world, we will go with Jesus. Poor on earth, yes, but rich in heaven. We must accept that we will have to make sacrifice. Secondly, we will be attacked by Satan. The Bible says there that I know that you are facing tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I also know the blasphemy, the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, let me give you a verse of Scripture, actually two, that will give some helpful insight into what John is writing here. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Here's what Paul says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, how are we to understand this? I think it is quite clear that there was a group in Smyrna that were physical descendants by physical birth from Abraham. But like Jesus said in John 8:44, where he writes or speaks, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Remember, they said, "We are descendants of Abraham." And Jesus says, "No, your father is not Abraham. Your father is the devil." Now, in the historical context, there can be no debate. He was looking at hostile Jewish believers, and so hostile were they to Christ as Messiah, the Bible calls them a synagogue of Satan. I don't believe here now it would be right to read into this that John was somehow anti-Semitic, but I do think John would say to us, anyone who takes up a hostile stance and opposes the cause of Christ, mark it down, it doesn't matter what they say about who they are, their father, their energizer is none other than Satan himself. You may say that you're descendants of Abraham, but you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. You see, folks, physical heritage is no indication of spiritual standing. That's true whether you be Jew or Gentile. It is often comical, but tragically so, when you talk to people about their relationship to the Lord, and they always want to tell you about their father, their grandfather, their aunts and their uncles. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. What matters is, where do you stand spiritually? And here, you had a group of people that had this gorgeous, marvelous historical heritage. People of the covenant, Abraham, Davidic, New Covenant. People whose descendants were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the 12 tribes. As Paul says, they had been given the oracles of God, the law. And yet, it was all for naught. And now they stand in opposition to the one who is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. And indeed, John says that the Lord Jesus said, "You are a synagogue of Satan." Satan is a Hebrew word, Satan. It means the adversary. Personally, I believe by way of typology, we learn something about the nature of his fall, both in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. But I thought, since we were here talking about the evil one for just a moment, it might be helpful to have an expanded discussion of him. And so if you look at the outline that you have this evening, if you flip it over, you'll see at the top of the page the statement, "Is there a devil?" And I've tried to give you quickly both a biblical and historical analysis of this person that we refer to as Satan or the devil. The devil or Satan has been around a long, long time. Life magazine once rightly called the devil the longest-lived villain in history. Christians did not invent the devil. Long before Christianity, the devil was being portrayed as a fallen angel in Greek, Egyptian, and Hindu mythologies. Christians, however, traced their belief in the devil to the Bible, not ancient myth. The New Testament especially depicts him as the unseen instigator of evil, the arch enemy of God and man. But something unexpected happened to the devil in the centuries after the New Testament church was established. Over the years, he underwent a rather strange metamorphosis. By the Middle Ages, superstitious and demon-dreading Europeans had transformed the biblical devil into a grotesque physical caricature. Connecting evil with physical ugliness, religious people increasingly picture the devil as a repulsive mixture of monstrous body parts. Eventually, he acquired a forked tail, a cloven hoof, pitchfork, and horns. But folks, none of that will you find in the Bible. By modern times, though, the devil had become a laughable cartoon figure in the popular imagination. Meanwhile, some more educated people changed the devil into a convenient literary metaphor for evil. After all, we all have our demons, don't we? And that's simply a fancy metaphorical way of talking about your psychological hang-ups. According to the Bible, though, the devil was the angel Lucifer, the shining one, or the light bearer, Isaiah 14:12. Pride led him to rebel against God and become Satan, the prince of darkness. The Bible says the devil and his demons exercise power over the nations. The Apostle John, when writing about the devil, said, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one," 1 John 5:19. Revelation says he leads the whole world astray, chapter 12, verse 9. Paul told the Christians at Ephesus that they had once followed the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians 2:2. Paul goes on to say that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. The devil then has been at this deception game from earliest times. He is experienced in seducing people into doing his bidding without them being aware of it. Temptation continues to be the devil's most powerful weapon, 1 Corinthians 7:5. That's why the Bible identifies him as the tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Satan then roams among God's people. Scripture warns. He tries to ravish the spiritually unprepared. "Be self-controlled and alert," wrote Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Why? Because he notes, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. God in Jesus Christ, though, came in human flesh to destroy the devil's work, 1 John 3:8. And Jesus promised that Satan, the devil, would one day be permanently condemned in a place called the lake of fire, John 12:31, and you might also add Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 and following. And so we understand that because this church was a good church, because this church was a faithful church, because this was a church that took a stand against the evil paganism and the hostile opposition of Jewish persons, God is pleased and Satan is not. And so understand, when you take a stand for Jesus, you will be attacked by Satan. Number three, we can also anticipate suffering. Verse 10. "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. "Do not fear" could be translated "stop fearing." It is a negative with an imperative, which in the Greek language can mean a word of strong admonition, but it also can sometimes mean stop an action that is already in progress. Times are tough. They are poor. The opposition is great, and so some of them may be in the process of becoming fearful and may be thinking about compromising. And he says, stop fearing. Stop it. Don't worry about the one who can destroy the body. Indeed, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And unfortunately, many people misunderstand that verse. When he says, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul and put it in hell, he is not talking about the devil. He is talking about the Lord. And so he says, let me just warn you. Let me just tell you what is down the road for you. Do not fear those things which you are about to suffer. Our Lord is very realistic. It's coming. Expect it. It is on the horizon. Some of you are going to be what? Cast into prison. This is what the devil will bring about. The purpose of this is that you might be tested, to show where your loyalty is, to show how strong your faith is, to show and prove and demonstrate just how much you really do love the Lord Jesus. He says you're going to experience tribulation for 10 days. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are at least three different views. Some have said the 10 days means 10 literal days. Others have said it is symbolic for a limited and definite period of time and a fairly short period of time. Others have even hypothesized that it represents 10 specific periods of Roman persecution. beginning with Nero in A.D. 54 and culminating in Diocletian in A.D. 284. And they note that you can just about identify 10 distinct persecutions from Nero to Diocletian. Personally, I think the second view is the better view. I think he says symbolically there will be persecution. It will be definite. It will be short. But understand, the one who decides that the persecution will be 10 days is not the devil. It's not the pagans of Smyrna. It's not even the synagogue of Satan. But the one who determines the length of the suffering is the Lord. And understand two things there, my dear brothers and sisters. Number one, God allowed it. And number two, God limited it. And he says, it is all for the purpose that you may be tested. And so the church is commended for its dedication, but he's very realistic. You must accept sacrifice. You will be attacked by Satan, and you can anticipate suffering. But now number three, the church is challenged by its destiny. The church, this church, the church at Smyrna, does not have a word of correction. Remember, as we looked at the pattern, there's always the characterization of Christ, a word of commendation, a word of correction, and then a word of challenge and a word of promise. Well, this church, along with the church at Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, these two churches alone have no word of correction. There's nothing wrong. The suffering church is a honoring church to Christ. And so there's no word of correction. There's no word of critique. In other words, he says, look, I am pleased with what you're doing. Hang in there. Be faithful. Stay with the stuff. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Men may kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. And think about this. If they do kill the body, what do? But simply hasten your entrance into the presence of Jesus. And therefore, putting it all in eternal perspective, what do you really have to fear from men? Now, our Lord still understands how we are wired and put together. So two things are said by way of encouragement to challenge this church to stay with it and to hang in there with Jesus. Number one, he says, we will receive a crown for our faith. The last part of verse 10, be faithful until death. Some of you are going to die, just like my faithful martyr Antipas at the church in Pergamos. Some of you will die, but be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Like Graham stands, Philip and Timothy stands, we may die. But Graham's wife and Philip and Timothy's mother, what a great lady. She puts it all in perspective. She said in January of the year 2000, sometimes the pain is very deep, but I believe my husband and sons have gone to heaven. There is hope that this is not the end. I am going to see them again. And with that kind of faith, she has stayed in India. With that kind of faith, she now runs that leper's hospital. With that kind of faith, she is still sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and very clearly has articulated, I even forgive those responsible for the martyrdom and murder of my husband and my two little boys. And so what is the promise to Graham, to Philip, to Timothy, to you and to me? Yes, we will see them again. But now they see Jesus. And Jesus honors them with what the Bible calls a stephanos of life, a crown of life. No earthly persecution or even death can rob the child of God of this priceless reward that is given to them by the Savior. Yes, men may stick a spear into our heart. Men may douse our car with gasoline and burn our bodies, but Jesus says, I will put a crown of life on your head. It's a marvelous thing to study in the Bible the different crowns that are noted. And though I cannot be dogmatic about what the significance of each of them is, it is interesting to note what they are. Let me just give them to you very quickly. You might even want to jot these down. First of all, there is the crown of life mentioned here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, but also in James chapter 1 and verse 12, the crown of life. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 4:8, there is the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. Thirdly, there is in 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory. The crown of glory. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. There is also the crown of gold in Revelation 4:4. The crown of gold, Revelation 4:4. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, there is what is called the crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says there is also a crown of incorruption. A crown of incorruption. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. And so men may do all sorts of things to our body on earth, but the Bible says when we get to heaven, God is going to place on each of our heads a crown of life that will never fade away. We will receive a crown for our faith. But secondly, we will also overcome the second death. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear. A word of imperative. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So this message, like all the other messages, is not just for the church at Smyrna, but it's for all of the body of Christ. He who overcomes, and we saw in 1 John 5:4-5, the overcomer is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He who overcomes what? Shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is mentioned in Revelation 26, 20:14, and chapter 21, verse 8. The second death is also known as spiritual death, eternal death. It is that separation of the soul from God. Remember, now hear me now, this is a little theology for just a brief moment. Death does not mean cessation. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, eternal death. The second death is separation of the soul from God. There is no hint here of annihilation, of cessation, but rather it is an indication that those who die apart from Christ will spend eternity in a place called the lake of fire, a place called Gehenna or hell, and that is what the Bible means by the second death. John wants to reinforce to these suffering saints that that is not going to be their destiny, and so he uses a double negative there in verse 11. If I were to literally translate it, it would go something like this: he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. So certain is our deliverance, and so certain is our crown of life, and so certain is our place with Jesus that he says, don't you even worry a little bit. The second death has no power over you. Oh yes, men may hurt you and harm you with the first death, physical death, but don't you fear. They have no authority when it comes to the second death. His name was Polycarp. We don't name our children that anymore, and probably it's a wise thing. But still, Polycarp is one of the great, great figures of church history. He was, in A.D. 155, the bishop or the pastor at the church of Smyrna. Polycarp sat at the feet of a man by the name of John the Apostle. He was a student of John. And Polycarp was greatly loved and admired by the churches of Asia Minor, but he was greatly hated by the pagans and also by the unbelieving Jewish community. And so in AD 155, an edict went out for his arrest. Polycarp wanted to stay right where he was, but his friends encouraged him to go away and move to a farm and get out of the city. But let me then share with you very quickly what was the end of his life. And this is taken directly from the letter to the Philippians concerning the martyrdom. In fact, he is the first known martyr in the early church outside of those we read in the New Testament. I read it as it is recorded in the ancient history. Now, the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard the news they wanted to arrest him, was not disturbed. In fact, he wanted to remain in town, but the majority persuaded him to withdraw. So he withdrew to a farm not far distant from the city. And as those who were searching for him persisted, he moved to another farm. But mounted police and horsemen closing in on him late in the evening found him in bed in an upstairs room in a small cottage. And though he still could have escaped from there to another place, he refused, saying, "May God's will be done." After transferring him to their carriage and sitting down at his side, they tried to persuade him, saying, "Why? What harm is there in saying, 'Caesar is Lord,' and offering incense, and thereby saving yourself?" Now, at first, he gave them no answer. But when they persisted, he simply said, "I am not about to do what you are suggesting to me." He was then led to the stadium in Smyrna. There was such a tumult, that's their word, in the stadium, such a ruckus, that no one could even be heard. But as Polycarp entered the stadium, there came a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong, Polycarp, and act like a man." And no one saw the speaker. But those of our people who were present, they heard the voice. The proconsul tried to persuade him to recant, saying, "Have respect for your age, man," and other such things as they are accustomed to say. When the magistrate persisted and said, "Swear the oath and I will release you. Revile Christ." Polycarp replied, and this is one of the most famous confessions in all of church history. Listen to it. "For 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul said, "I have wild beasts. I will throw you to them unless you change your mind." He said, "Call for them." Then he said to him again, "I will have you consumed by fire since you despise the wild beasts unless you change your mind." Polycarp said, listen to this, "You threaten with a fire that burns only briefly, and after just a little while is extinguished. For you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come do what you wish." The proconsul was astonished and sent his own herald into the midst of the stadium to proclaim three times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." When this was proclaimed by the herald, the entire crowd, now listen to what was recorded, the entire crowd, Gentiles as well as Jews living in Smyrna, cried out with uncontrollable anger and with a loud shout, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of our gods, who teaches many to not sacrifice or worship." And so the crowd swiftly collected wood and kindling from the wood shops and baths, the Jews being especially eager to assist in this. Then the materials prepared for the fire were placed around him. And as they were also about to nail him there, he said, "Leave me as I am. For he who enables me to endure the fire will also enable me to remain on it without moving, even without the sense of security which you get from your nails." So they did not nail him. They simply tied him instead. Then he, having his hands behind him, tied and bound, looked into heaven and said these final words, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, I bless you because you have considered me worthy of this day and this hour, that I might receive a place among the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body. May I be received among them in your presence today as a," listen to this, "as a rich an acceptable sacrifice, as you have prepared and revealed beforehand and have now accomplished, you who are the undeceiving and true God. For this reason, indeed, for all things, I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom to you, with him and the Holy Spirit, be glory both now and for the ages to come. Amen. And when he'd offered up the amen and finished his prayer, the men in charge of the fire lit it, and so Polycarp died. And yet Polycarp would say to you and to me, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. May we then, with Polycarp, Graham Staines and his two little boys, and many others, stand firm in the faith, and if called upon, be willing to suffer for Jesus.